So how come I haven't had any discussion with the poor priest, pastor, poor past, pitiful president? Yes.
We were hoping that you would say something.
No, you just forgot because you're older than I am. Right?
Well, you know
talking about when
is.
Dave was a young man. What do you mean?
He who speaks first is lost. That's the way you learn in salesmanship, right?
That's true.
You ask for
the clothes.
That's right.
And then you be quiet.
Be quiet. That's
but you never even put a clothes on me.
No, that's right. Exactly right. Silence is golden sometimes, Elder. But I know that you will want to do at least what the North American Division did.
Who's that?
Elder Dan Jackson.
Who's that?
He's the president of North American Division. He was here Sunday night.
So when I came in, before I even came in to the tent.
That's right.
To the pavilion.
That's right.
Somebody met me at the door.
Yes.
And the first thing he put in my hand was a notebook. A notepad.
That's
I mean,
right.
A little sticky note.
Uh-huh.
Where's the pitiful president? So he gave me this sticky thing, see?
That was the sales pitch when he gave that to me.
Then he handed me not one. What?
I can't read it up that high.
Not one, not two, but three pens.
Yeah.
Given three pens.
Well, we wanted to make sure you did it like the President of the United States. When you sign these things, use different pens, you know, all this.
This is one for Seth Bardu, the treasurer, one for Rob Bannerman, and one for Dave.
Yeah, okay.
But, you know.
Well, use Seth's pen then.
But, you know,
make
guys.
It big.
You know, guys, when.
That's sure
a good start.
Lots of zeros before the period.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. All right.
Well, no. That's only one zero in front of the period.
Oh yes. Oh yes. Oh yes. That's working better.
Yeah, but I'm.
You better try one of those other pens, Elder.
Oh, okay.
Try one of those other pens. They make bigger numbers than zeros.
Okay.
They make bigger numbers.
Okay. I just wonder why you didn't ask me to do this.
It was psychology. We've been talking about psychology. We had a psychiatric, no, not a psychiatric. What was it called?
We have a psychologist.
Psychologist,
right over
there. That's the word. Excuse me.
Psychiatrist. Here.
Okay.
Here.
Yes. No. I'm not the poor past president.
Okay,
yet.
Here. Can you read that, Randy? Can you read that?
If I had eyes in my chin, I could.
Is that right?
You got to put another zero in front of that period.
Here,
then it would really
No. Is that all right?
Well, yes. Thank you.
There's
three zeros in front of the period and a five in front of the zero.
Amen.
Okay.
Thank you.
Good. Here, you can have your pens back now. Yeah. Give these to Dan Jackson.
Yes, we will.
I thought you'd take those home and repent and send more.
We'll have to tell Elder Jackson he'll have to do a little better.
That's right. That's right. You tell him.
That's right.
You tell him. You
the
come
division,
to Western.
They got all kinds of money.
All kinds of money.
That's right.
Everybody. Oh, sorry. Okay. Okay. Is that better? Okay, good to see you this evening. I was looking forward to coming to Mountain View. There's no place like Mountain View. And there's no camp meeting like yours. When I retire, I want to get an RV, but I got to have money to get an RV. Maybe I'll have a cabin out there, you know, but I want to come down to camp meeting and just relax. Let my blood pressure go down, like you're doing. You're going to live longer this way, you know, and you'll be happier, you know. It's good to see you all this evening. Good to be able to be here with the saints of God and worship in such a wonderful place. I see a young leader out here, I just need to mention, you got a fellow by the name of Mike Hewitt sitting out here. Pastor Mike Hewitt. Just came to join your conference not too many months ago. I knew Mike. I came to Potomac in 2002, and Mike was a deputy sheriff. He probably will tell you a story sometime. But he had a little jingle, and I never get it right. But it's something like, when he was a deputy sheriff and you're going down the highway, if you're below nine, you know, miles per hour of the speed limit, if you're not more than nine above, you're fine. But if you go over nine, then he says, you're mine, as deputy sheriff. That's what I just said, didn't I? Nine, you're fine. Ten, you're mine. Okay. Anyway, I've always remembered that. It doesn't always work, but, if you're five or six above the speed limit, some deputy sheriffs don't follow that. But I am so delighted that Mike is here. You know, I watched this young man sense the call of ministry in his life and then accept it. And he was nurtured by a fellow by the name of Bob Clark, who since has passed away. And Bob pastored almost every church I could think of around this division in different large cities. And I think he was at Kettering at one time. He just had a tremendous ministry. And he also saw God working in Mike's life and was a mentor to him. And then Mike has grown, developed, and got further education. And the Lord touched Larry and obviously touched Mike. And he's here working with you here in Mountain View. And I'm just excited to see Mike here. And I hope good, go. You know, this is camp meeting here. You can clap, I think. And pray for he and Britton as they lead here along with Larry as this great conference goes forward. I'm also delighted that, you know, that I can be back in your field this fall. November the 3rd, I'm opening a evangelistic crusade. Elaine and Jimmy Buchanan, I'll be up in Cumberland, Maryland. We've got a wonderful meeting planned together. You know, it's just wonderful how God worked it out. We are looking for a place to have this meeting, and the new Holiday Inn in town, they went, no, you can't have it. And these folks, they're prayer warriors and prayed, and all of a sudden we got it. We got it for a ridiculous price. And it's between the two cities of Cumberland and Frostburg. Yeah, I had to think for a second. Frostburg, because my wife is a Floridian, and if anybody knows Florida, there is a frost proof. You knew that, right? No. There is a frost-proof town called Frost-proof. A lot of orange groves are in frost-proof. That's where oranges grow so well, as they called it frost-proof, because you don't have any frost, because frost kills the oranges. So I always have to think for a moment. But it's Frostburg and frost-proof. But it's Frostburg and Cumberland. We're going to have a crusade together, a meeting together. I'm going to actually be up there for 3 weekends preaching the gospel. Oh, it's nothing better. Nothing better, you know? So thank you, Jimmy and Elaine, for inviting me to be a part of that. And where's Elder Bogus? Thank you, Elder Bogus, too, for letting me get out of the office and get off the airplanes and committee rooms and get out and do what we're really about. And not saying the committee room isn't that way. It's very important. But at the same time, if you look in the New Testament, it didn't say Jesus came chairing committees. Jesus came preaching. Over and over again, don't you find it that way? You read the story of Jesus. He came preaching, he came healing. That's what he did. That's ministry. And by the way, he did more healing than he did preaching. So I guess I can, you know, I've been here with you since a year, so I can catch up a little bit with you. It's been a year since I've seen you. Last time I saw you, I came through a thunderstorm. I'm getting out of here before the next thunderstorm. But then someone told me it's coming tomorrow. I didn't ride my Harley-Davidson this time. But I could have. It didn't rain on me at all. But I can remember last year, I came over this mountain, and I dropped down into this little town of Elkins and came down to see you, and some kind of a windstorm had come through there, and there were trees all over the place, littering the highway. Remember that last year? That was last year. A lot has happened in 1 year. So Jesus did more healing than preaching, didn't he? So what do you do when your son calls you up? Back in 2011, I was in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and I laid my hands on my son and ordained him to the gospel ministry along with his conference leaders there in Kentucky 10. But my son calls me up and he says, Dad, you know, this is about a month ago. Thank you. Thank you, Jimmy. But a month ago, he says, Dad, you know, you've always said you have one child to heal the body and one to heal the soul. I said, yeah, I kind of like that. My daughter's a nurse, you know. And I said, yeah, you're my son, you're the preacher. And then he says, well, how would you like to have two to heal the body? I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I have come under conviction. It's after 10 years of being and preaching the gospel. He said, I've become under conviction. I need to become a nurse. I'm going back to school. And right now, he's packing, and he's moving from Upper Columbia Academy, where he's been the lead pastor of the church there at the academy and Bible teacher for freshman Bible. He's moving to Yakima, where his wife's going to teach math at the grade school because she has an elementary ed degree. And he's going back to school to be a nurse for 3 years, and then he'll come out with his BSN. I said, well, son, let me tell you something. You put that combo together, preaching and being a nurse, you can go a lot of places, and you can go into the mission field. You can make a huge difference. And I said, also, you'll make more money. He said, Dad, I'm not about money. I'm about ministry. I said, that's where it ought to be. That, I understand that. But, wow, I was just blown away. I mean, what do you do with that? You know, but he feels this call that he should now go back to school and be a nurse. I'm okay with it because I believe, you know, I was told, I called up a friend of his who's also a contemporary, graduated from Auburn Academy with him. I said, can you believe that John is leaving the ministry to do this profession? She said to me, this gal said to me, you know, that age group, our age group, we change careers about 6 times. I said, what? And you go back and start reading up on it. There is a lot of career change going on among young adults, trying to follow the path that is meaningful to them and also to the relationship to God if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So here I have now 2 children, both healing the body, but I look forward to him continuing to preach the gospel. As I told him, I said, God's given you the gift to be a pastor. You can put both of those together, and what a tremendous ministry that will mean in the work of God. Because Jesus came healing, did more healing than he did preaching. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about discovery. Let's pray. Father God, as we come together this evening, we thank you already for the blessing of the hour, for the music, and for the praise. And now we just pray, Holy Spirit, will just fall upon us, fall upon me, as I share a few thoughts from your word. In Christ's name, amen. I was disappointed in my first trip to Israel. In 1986, I was an evangelist at the Florida Conference, and I got a phone call from a guy who became one of the speakers of Voice of Prophecy. He and his wife, he was an associate speaker. Dan and Gloria Bensinger, maybe you know them, that did for meetings for a number of years, and he now is out in Washington State. And he said, Dave, how would you like to be a guest of the Israeli government for 5 days in Israel? I said, I've never been to Israel. He said, hey, why don't you go with me? There's some of us gathered together. We're going to be guests of the Israeli government. There's 120 clergy going, and I'm trying to get up a group of Adventist pastors with his contact in Miami. He was then pastoring in Miami. Before you know it, you know, there were 5 of us, Adventist preachers, along with about 120 different faiths, and we were put on buses there in Israel, and we were taken around. We were guests of the Israeli government, stayed in fine hotels. They fed us, took care of us, and I got a chance to see Israel. Fantastic. The idea was terrorism was bad, and they thought, you know, with the terrorism bad, tourism is down, so if we bring people over here, they'll see that Israel is safer than Chicago. And that's not saying too much, is it? But it's Israel safer than a lot of our cities. Just come over and see, and then you preachers go back, and you bring your congregations over, people from your congregation, and it worked. I mean, I took a group back over. Another pastor and I teamed up, and we took a group over the next year, 1986, so it's back there in 86, 87, something in those years. But I was disappointed the first time I went to Israel. There are 2 spots where Jesus died. You have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre here, and they have built a church over the place where they think Golgotha was. In fact, you can walk through the church, and still to this day, there's a piece of glass in front of a rock that's got a big crack in it. And they say, yeah, that's the sign, that's what happened when the earthquake happened when Jesus died. or when he rose, which was it? But then you can go there, and then you can go out into this little area outside of the walled city as it is today, and you'll find the garden tomb, which looks like a tomb. H.M.S. Richards says, I believe this is the place. That's what he said years ago. I think this is the place. It does look like it, you know, it's a sepulcher, and you can walk into it. Then you could, but I don't think now because it has a gate there, but you can see where they would lay the body, and the big old stone is there. They rolled across. It's a very nice setting. But I was disappointed that there were two places. And you go up to Nazareth, and you find a church over the place where they think Jesus, you know, was, raised, and a place in Bethlehem where he was born. All these things that they have made shrines out of, and no one really knows for sure. And I think there's a reason for that, because Jesus didn't want us to actually know for fear we'd make something sacred out of the place and not the moment, not the event. Amen? Now, there's something else that I got in Israel when I was there. And I picked this up, and I want to share it with you tonight. I wish it were bigger. I'll have to go back to Israel and get another one. But here is Moses. This is olive wood. I've had him sitting in my office for a number of years, back in the 80s. Now, you can't see him real well. Moses is holding over here in his right hand two tablets. And over here in his left hand, he's holding something else. Some people, you might think it's a staff from where you're sitting, but it's really not a staff, though you might think that Moses would have the Ten Commandments and a staff because he was such a great leader. But no, in the other hand, he is holding none other than a snake, the serpent. Moses was sitting in the Beth Admon. The Beth Admon is the name for the church in Israel, the Seventh-day Adventist church, Beth Admon. And this fellow came up and whispered in my ear on Sabbath. He said, I have a store in Bethlehem. Why don't you come down after the Sabbath hours and I'll show you my store? And so he helped to rent a taxi, and five preachers piled into an old Mercedes taxi, and we went down to his store. And this is what I bought in his store. Moses, Ten Commandments, and the serpent. What a wonderful illustration of the two things that mean so much to us as Christians, you might say, because they show what is involved, law and grace, or shall I say, the law versus grace. Christians, and especially Adventists, are good about reminding us about the law. We believe in the law, don't we? But sometimes we can get a little on one side or the other. I've preached a number of sermons on Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, and I always remember in Daniel chapter 7, the second kingdom after the lion with eagle's wings, there is a what? Daniel 7. What comes after the lion with eagle's wings? There is a bear raised up on one side. The Medo-Persian Empire, right? Sometimes we get a little overweighted. We get raised up, or whatever you might say, on one of these sides. There is a tender balance between law and grace. You see, it's easy, though, in human nature to fall into one or the other if we're not careful. Apostle Paul, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, look over in Romans chapter 7. I want to take just a moment and read to you what Paul says about the law, about the things that we should do. Now, he's not speaking exactly about the law in this passage I'm reading. He's talking about that which we know we should be doing it, and every one of us know things that we should be doing, and also we know there are things that we shouldn't do that we do do. Well, let's read it. Romans chapter 7, 15. I'm reading from the New King James. For Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And then look down in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I would not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is what? Sin that dwells in me. But what is telling him, what's telling him what is sin? What instructs him? It's the law. It's what Moses has in his right hand, the Ten Commandments. That's what tells us what is right. And yet we find this struggle. I discover that there are two natures in my life. When I give my life to Christ, I also find there's another struggle going on. When I'm born, David says, I was born into sin. In sin was I conceived. So as I used to say, you know, the dog digs for bones, the cat scratches the furniture, and the human sins. It is in our nature. It is human nature to sin. Because we have a bent towards that. We're drawn towards that. And when we fight against it, we find that there is that nature, because in Christ we're born anew and we have a struggle. Yeah, here Moses is holding the law, but he's also holding a serpent. Why the serpent? What is the serpent to represent? Somebody once said, why a serpent? Well, let's go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 7 through 9. You find there the story of the Israelites, the story of the vipers and the snakes, and snakes that were coming into the camp. You know, there's one thing you do not want is, I don't know about you, but I don't care for snakes. My little granddaughter, 13 years of age, told me the other day, Papa, let's go find a snake. I said, no, I'm really not into snakes. Well, come on, we can catch a snake. I said, no, I'm in. Let's turn over some rocks and find it. I said, no, I'm not into snakes. Thank you very much. Find a turtle, I'm okay, but I don't like snakes. The other day, I was sitting in my study, you know, in my house. The guy who built the house that I bought this place from, built back in 1987, in the basement, he built a very nice study, real nice wood, whatever you want to say, molding and all kinds of nice, a fireplace there. It's a very nice place, and I like to go there and study. I work on my computer, read, and it's kind of my hideout, my den. I'm down there one day, and I hear this little scampering on the ceiling, and it has a low drop kind of a tile ceiling, and I hear this little scampering, and I thought, I must have mice up there. So I said to my wife, Becky, I said, I think we have mice in the basement. She said, yeah, I've been telling you that. I've heard them too. Why don't you get something? I'll get something, you know, get rid of them. Well, busy as I am and procrastinator that I am sometimes. You're not a procrastinator, are you? Months went by. Maybe 6 months went by. And next thing I know, I'm sitting in my study reading and I hear this swish, swish, swish. I said, that is no mouse. And I bumped along the tile a little bit, and it kept swish, and then it went away. I thought, I got a snake in the house. So I called the snake man. We spent 3 hours looking for that snake. He said, I don't know where it came in for sure, but you got a couple places here. And he went to the front door and down below the front door molding. He says, the snake could have come in there. You got a lot of shrubbery here. And this is before we did a bunch of re-landscaping around the house, took out some old trees that had grown up and took over the front. And so we plugged all the holes, but we found no snake. And it wasn't fun to hear him say, yeah, I had a story one time. A lady was lying in her bed, and the snake came right through the air conditioning ventilation, dropped right into her bed, a black snake. I said, well, don't tell my wife that story, please. Well, can you imagine? The next spring, we were doing a new front door, taking out two double doors and putting a nice single door with a nice border and nice stained glass, or at least imitation stained glass around. And so when they went to pop off the boards around, I guess you call it the lintel or whatever, that top section of the doorway, and they popped it off. There were two snakes laying in there, a black snake and a rat snake, living there and wandering through the house. The guy who put the front door, he said, I've been working in this job for 35 years. I never had a snake in a house like this before. And it wasn't for some other guys who were installing windows at the same time. They took the snake out in the field. I don't know what the guy would have done with the snake. He was so scared of snakes, like, I don't like snakes. No one likes snakes. Many people don't like snakes. And here's a story. Here's a story of snakes in a home. They're in the Israelites' dwelling. Look. Numbers 21, verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. The serpents, you know, were coming into the tents, but these weren't just snakes. Black snakes or rat snakes, these were rattlesnakes like, but they were worse. They were serpents or they were vipers. I should say worse. They're, you know, but there are more powerful and more poisonous snakes than rattlesnakes. But these were so poisonous a bite could kill you, be fatal. And so Moses prayed in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, what's the Bible say? He lived. Magic. It was magic. No, it wasn't magic. But it appears so. I mean, you could have a bite on your arm, a bite on your leg, somewhere on your body, and you were dying. But if your loved one brought you to where Moses was holding up this serpent, and all you had to do was visually look on the serpent, you could be healed. That's amazing. Think about it. How could that be? All you had to do was look, and you'd be healed. The Lord's really trying to give us a lesson here. When the people of Israel were dying from the sting of fiery serpents, God directed Moses to make a serpent of brass, place it on a high place in the midst of the congregation. Then the word was sounded throughout the encampment that all who would look upon the serpent should live. Simply look and live. You see, they could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the poison in their wounds, coursing through their body. This poison would kill them, and God alone was able to heal them. Praise God. Yet they were required to show their faith in the provision which he had made. They must look in order to live. It was their faith that was accepted with God. By looking upon the serpent, their faith was shown. Patriarchs and Prophets 3:40. See, God's word tells us. God's word tells us that story a long time ago, back in the days of Moses, has application to us today. For we are a people bitten by the viper of sin. And this sin in our lives will destroy us. By nature, the heart is evil. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Job said. Not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In Romans and also Matthew, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, on and on and on. And we see this demonstrated in our world. We see the depravity of man. Do we not see it? Every day, you turn on your news and there's a report of some bizarre happening. Almost every day it's terrorism in some part of the world. Poor London, look at that place. I mean, they've had one thing happening at some concert, and then they have another stabbing here, and we have another car driving over here, and then you go other parts of the world. What is going on with our world? You begin to wonder what is taking place. Where are we headed? And it's beginning to, people are starting to say, it's the new norm. It's the new normal to be able to turn on your TV, to turn on the news, or pick up the smartphone, or however you get your news, or read the news, and here's another thing happening. Because out of the heart of man is evil. Man is depraved, bitten by the poison, the serpent, the venom, the sin in man's life. And I can't, sad to say, you know, there's a great picture of Jesus coming in Revelation 14. I love that. I share it in evangelistic series. You know, we have the Revelation 14, 6, the gospel going to the world. But then if you look at Revelation 14, 14, what do you have? You have Jesus sitting on the great throne, coming in the clouds of glory, and you have this angel running out and saying, and Christ is holding what? He's holding a sickle. And you have this angel running out and saying to Jesus, thrust in your sickle, for the time is ripe for the earth to be reaped. And I say it this way, we are moving to a day wickedness continues to ripen. And we see the depravity of mankind. But just as wickedness is ripening, guess what? Righteousness is ripening too. And God is preparing a people that he's going to welcome home to the glorious kingdom. That day is coming. That day is coming. You can see the events circling around us. I mean, wow. I can't wait to preach a sermon on the signs of Christ's coming in my series of meetings there in Cumberland, Maryland. There are so many signs. I mean, have you ever driven down the highway and you have somebody coming at you flashing their lights? Deputy sheriffs don't like that because somebody's giving away their position, right? You coming down a highway and somebody's flashing lights coming at you, they're telling you that up ahead, guess what? There's something going on. Many times it may be a policeman sitting there with his radar gun, a deputy sheriff, or maybe an accident or something going on. They're trying to warn you that up ahead there is something. Well, I like to liken those flashing lights to signs today that Jesus Christ is coming. And so you have this going on over here, this earthquake, this storm. You have this terrible, bizarre thing. And Ellen White says, the servant of the Lord says, there'll be calamities by sea and land and air, and there'll be all these catastrophes happening. And what's going on? The world is being waken up to the fact something is coming. We're on a journey traveling down a highway. These lights are flashing, and they're getting more and more and more because Christ is coming. He's on the way. He is on the way, folks. We are living in a time that our early believers, our pioneers, long to live for. We're in it. We're here. Wow.
Well, back to the point of my sermon. You know, today we see so much evidence of the world out of control, human nature. I heard a story about a young fellow who got a Dear John letter when he was over in the Iraq war. And the girl wrote the letter and told him how it was over in her heart. And then she had the audacity to say to him, oh, by the way, would you please send me my favorite picture? Because the person that I'm now dating, we're engaged, and we're going to announce it in the newspaper. Would you send me my favorite picture? So he shared this with his buddies. And they said, hey, we'll help you take care of that. So they went around the barracks and they gathered up pictures of girlfriends. And he sent back a shoebox full of pictures. And he put a little note on top. For the life of me, I can't really remember who you are, but I think you'll find your picture in here. You know, there's something about human nature that you just want to. It's human nature. We see it every day displayed on the road. People are out driving. They tell us that 80% of the drivers today will experience road rage. Human nature. I was with some friends up in Sight and Sound. You ever heard about Sight and Sound in Lancaster, Pennsylvania? Every so often we go up there and there's the Bible stories of Joseph and Moses and Jonah. I could go on. I've seen a number of them. My favorite is Joseph. Such a story of the Messiah in that story about Jesus. But Well, took some friends when we were driving away. I know I did not pull out in front of this guy, but for some reason he came right up on my bumper, and I thought, oh man, I wish he would back off. And so I commenced to clean up my windshield. That was not a good thing. Just was trying to kind of get a little bit of spray back there so he would get the idea. He didn't belong so close on my bumper. Next thing, he pulls out in front of me and stops his truck and gets out and looks at me, and he says a few words I won't repeat, and then he says, go back to Maryland. And I said, sorry. I mean, hey, you know, I'm on the speed limit. You're on my bumper, but okay. It's just the way it is. And my friend sitting next to me said, Dave, I thought you were just washing your window. I said, well, I was kind of doing more than that. You know, it is just human nature. That's the way we are made. But God has a way out of it. He really does. And I want to take you to the good news. I want to take you over here to the application that Jesus himself gave. You can't get any better than Jesus applying Scripture with Scripture. I mean, there's a story happens back in the Old Testament, and Jesus lifts it out, and he pulls out the illustration, and he tells us the meaning. Wow, that's a Bible study. So I want to take you to the Gospel of John, one of my favorite Gospels, and probably yours too. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. And here you have the story of Nicodemus. Came to Jesus by night, and he had a burden. He wanted to come and influence this young rabbi, try to understand a little better who he was. But we find in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus, you know, he comes to Jesus. And if you have your Bibles there, let's look at John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. As Nicodemus, the Bible says, came to Jesus by night, ruler of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus didn't parley with him. He didn't say, oh yeah, Nicodemus, isn't it great? What's happening in your community? I'm so delighted to be here. You know, it's nice to be around and get better acquainted with you gentlemen and leaders here. And I'm glad you're finding my teaching and miracles just fine. I'm glad to hear that. Now, Jesus looks right in his heart, looks right into his eyes, and he says, verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And now Jesus doesn't even party there. He comes back and says, in the old King James, he says, truly, truly. New King James says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the water, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus came right back to him and said, Nicodemus, listen, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus must have been sitting there with a puzzled look on his face. How does this take place? How do I get born again? I'm an old man. I'm a leader in Israel. I'm a distinguished person. I'm a Pharisee. More than that, I'm a ruler. I'm part of the Sanhedrin. I'm part of the great council. How do I need to get? Why? And Jesus must have detected that puzzled look, that something wasn't quite right. And so then Jesus drills down and says and tells the story. He goes back and he relates the story of Moses and the serpent. And so you look there in John chapter 3, and he says there in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He was trying to tell Nicodemus, he was trying to impress upon Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you are going to perish. We have been bitten by sin. Nicodemus, there's sin in your life. You need to be born again. And then he said, as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must Jesus be lifted up, that we can have a new life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up. And everyone has been deceived and bitten by Everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we should be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for our sins and embrace the crucified Savior. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend, Desire of Ages 175. Listen, I'll read it again. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend on the obedience to the law of God to commend them to his favor when they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saved them solely through his grace. And they exclaim, "How can these things be?" Did you ever wonder why it was a brazen serpent that Moses was asked to make and lift up? Why the serpent? You can say that, yeah, it might have related to what Pharaoh, but I believe there's another meaning behind this. Because the serpent was to be a symbol of Jesus coming on the cross. Why? Because when the crucified Son of God hung upon the cross, he was there on the cross, and he was there, and the Bible says he was made to be what? Sin for us. And he was carrying all that sin upon him. He was made to be sin. But if the people looked to him, simply looking to Jesus, they could be forgiven, healed, and saved. Now, in the Old Testament, when the people looked to the serpent, it seemed like magic. All they did is look, and they would be healed. Bitten by the serpent, they would look, and they'd be healed. It's the same thing for us. Our salvation is not by keeping what Moses is holding in the right hand. Our salvation is not by keeping the law. Our salvation is solely and only by looking to Jesus. That's why people get so discouraged. People, you know, there's two kinds of fights. I learned this years ago when I was in college. There are two kinds of fights. One is the horizontal life and one is the vertical life. The horizontal life is, you know I shouldn't, whatever. I know I shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that again. And Steps to Christ says our promises are like ropes of sand. And we fail. We keep fighting that fight, we're going to lose. Because human nature is too weak. That's the horizontal life, by attacking the issue itself. Where we should spend our time is fighting the vertical life. And that vertical life is being connected to Jesus Christ. And fighting that fight means that daily trying to find the time to connect to Jesus. Fighting the faith, fighting that vertical life is creating a faith relationship with Christ. It's a relationship with him. Fighting the vertical is saying to God, "Lord, I don't want to give up that sin, that issue in my life, that habit. I don't give, but Lord, I need you to make me willing. Lord, make me willing." 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Is that where it ends? No. Faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Jesus does the forgiving and Jesus does the cleansing. What we need to do is look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. It's all about grace. Simply look. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You see, Paul tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man's wretchedness and God's goodness. That's what we have here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was an evangelical preacher at Westminster Chapel during World War II there in London. He once wrote, "There is no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who is undeserving. It's not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the very opposite. And it's given to us while we are without hope and without God in the world. Oh, John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yes, somebody could say, John Newton, you were a wretch. You once were a slave trader. And as is a quality of human nature, we are quick to evaluate others. And as the Pharisee did to the publican, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. And we live in a world full of sinners and terrorists and murders. The streets of our cities are oozing with blood. And that isn't even half of it when we consider the moral depravity of our society. The problem is we are all in this cesspool of sin. We all have been bitten by the viper. Ivan Turgenev, the great 19th century Russian novelist and playwright, once says, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. Paul says it. There's none righteous. No, not one. And as one is well written, it says, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are all short of God's glory, but so are we. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the mine and you are on the crest of the Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. But God has a plan. God has a plan. And that plan is found in Jesus Christ. For Paul, speaking through Timothy, says, through Titus, excuse me, says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. And there in Ephesians he says, all are saved through grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And we embrace this grace and we realize salvation. It's the essence of it. I cannot overemphasize it. For me, grace would not be if God had not willed it to be so. It was God who took the initiative to send his son. It was God who said, I am going to reach down and have a plan to save man. And he's done that through Jesus Christ. And all we must do today is simply look and live. The power of grace to change lives. Is your desire tonight to look? Amen. To look. Look away from self. Look away from the habits, the problems, the discouragement. And look to Jesus. I saw this illustrated. This power of grace. Seen it in my own life. I saw it in a brother. I said to Larry tonight, I said, Larry, have I told the story of my brother? Larry said, I can't remember if he did. So I'm going to tell it again, Larry, if I have. You know, Larry came to my folks years ago. In fact, I think Larry was in the Texaco conference before my mom and dad were there as a publishing director. And my dad and mom came there and started working with the folks in Texaco Conference. But my folks had two boys, both of them prodigals. I was living in Southern California at the time. I'd studied for the ministry, but I got wayward. But I was living with a big brother of mine. Now, I wasn't quite living with him. I was hanging out with him. He was a Marine. He was in the Marine Corps. He'd been to Vietnam twice as a gunner on the Huey helicopters. And he did not want God in his life as he was raised. He was raised and sent off to Christian school and academy and all that type of thing, but somewhere in Andrews University, then called Emmanuel Missionary College, he lost his way and he left everything, went out. Eventually, he joined the Marine Corps. He would come home with a visit. His name was Paul. We'd say to him, brother, we miss you around, we miss you in church. And, mom and dad would talk to him about Jesus. And he finally said, listen, you believe that way. I have chosen to believe another way. Leave me alone. If you keep preaching to me, I'm not coming home anymore. You ever heard anybody say that to you? Leave me alone. I don't want to hear your religion. And so we respected that. But Paul liked to play golf. He liked the fellowship. And so he'd come home. Every so often we'd have family reunions. We started a little golf tourney. We'd have fun together. But never anybody talked to him about religion. But I can still hear my mom and dad in an old farmhouse there in Pennsylvania, in the old dairy farm we lived. We had an old farmhouse, and we had four bedrooms upstairs, I should say, in the bathroom and the way up to the attic and all that. But I can still remember, I'm catty-corner across Mom and Dad's room, and I can hear them getting down by their bed every night and praying through the list of kids and praying that God would protect Paul there in Vietnam. Back in the 60s, Vietnam was really heated up, and he'd been there twice, praying for his safety. Well, eventually, the war would end, and Paul would return to Southern California, and divorce from his first wife, living with another woman. But something started changing in Paul. We started to notice a little bit. I'll never forget it. We were riding back from playing golf at a Christmas break in Arizona. My folks were living there then, and there's three of us in the car, and I'm sitting next to Paul. He's driving, and he's talking, and he turns to me and my other brother, my brother-in-law, actually, and he says, "Have you guys ever wondered what God is like?" Wait a minute. You just told us, you know, years ago, you don't want to talk about God. No, I'm dating this girl, and we're going to this church, and I'm just wondering, what do you guys think about? What is God like? And I said to him, I said, "Brother, if you want to know what God is like, why don't you learn about Jesus Christ? Why don't you get to know Jesus Christ?" "Oh, that's an idea. So we visit together at Christmas time, and just before we leave and go on Christmas, everybody goes their separate way. It's Paul who says, "Hey, before we leave, can we have prayer?" What is going on? You know, the Gospel of John, doesn't Jesus say, "Nicodemus, the wind blows. You see the evidence of it?" So I saw, we see this going on. So then, a few months go by after Christmas, and it's spring break, and actually it's alumni weekend in Blue Mountain Academy. And a whole bunch of the family comes home because there were seven kids in the Wagley family, and all seven of us went to Blue Mountain Academy. Most of us did all 4 years there. It just happened to be a couple honor classes with some of the kids, and we're all gathered there. When Blue Mountain is over, the alumni weekend is over, a brother who lives there, he's a lay pastor there in Pennsylvania, he invites us to his house. The problem is, he's kind of taken after Mom and Dad. He has eight children. So we can't stay in his house, but he has a little camper next door. A little camper that he says, "Listen, you three brothers, why don't you stay in the camper? That's where you can sleep, and, okay." So I'll never forget it. These campers are laid out. You guys have your RVs back here. Somebody told me there's more RVs than there have been in the past. That's good. That means there's more money for offerings. No. Probably less money, right? You're paying all the RV bills. No, but anyway, so in these campers, you have bedrooms sometimes in the back, and then you have the bathroom or whatever, and then out in the front, you have a dinette that kind of folds out into a sleeper. Well, back on the old farmhouse, there were four boys, and so my brother Joe, who's the pastor up in Pennsylvania, he and I would sleep in the old, farm bed, and then Paul and Mark slept, so I figured that, we're going to sleep, and it's going to be like old times. These brothers will sleep together, and I'll have the back bedroom to myself, because Joe's got the house. Didn't work out that way. I get to sleep with my brother Mark, because Paul's a Marine. He says Mark's got silky pajamas. I don't sleep with anybody with silky pajamas on, so I'm sleeping next to Mark. Okay, got that. So just before we go to sleep, Paul says, hey Dave, he's back in the bedroom, and Mark and I are out yelling through the hallway. "Hey Dave, can you read a scripture?" I said, "Really? Yeah, brother, why don't you read a scripture?" Little did I know, that afternoon as we were driving from Blue Mountain Academy about 2-3 hours up to my brother Joe's house, Mark and I were riding in our rental car. Paul was riding in his car, and every so often I would look back behind him, I'd see him take a towel and wipe his face. Now, it wasn't that hot, so I couldn't figure out what was going on. What had been going on? He had gone to visit a cousin of ours. Some of you may have heard over the years a missionary pilot by the name of David Gates. David Gates had missionary projects, David is a cousin of mine once removed. His father is my first cousin, Richard. And Paul grew up with Richard. Richard a bit older than Paul, not by too many years, but a few. And so Paul had gone to visit Richard on his way up to Blue Mountain Academy. And when he stopped to see Richard, Richard could tell there's something going on with Paul. And so he said, "Paul, come on back to my study. Let's talk." And Paul said, no, I don't want to, because Paul knew what was coming, maybe a little sermon. And so Paul said, "What I did, I went down to the local convenience store, got a six-pack, and went to the motel room. Tried to drink away his convictions." Well, Richard went in And he dictated a 13-minute tape to Paul, little cassette tape. Back in those days, that's what we used, cassettes. Remember, do you remember cassettes? You know? Yeah, okay. So he's in there talking and telling Paul on this cassette, listen, you want to be a man, you think you're a man's man because you're in the Marine Corps. If you want to be a true man, step up and give your life to Jesus Christ. You should have died in Vietnam. I mean, you're a gunner on a Huey helicopter. How many of those guys got killed? You should have died there, and your bones should be rotting in the jungle in Vietnam, but God brought you home. Your parents prayed you home. You ought to give your life to Christ. Make something out of your life. Oh, Paul's listening to this. And he's listening to it. He's weeping. I didn't know that. That night when he says to me, Brother Dave, can you read a text? I didn't know this had happened. I just know he showed up at Blue Mountain Academy. So I read, what'd you read? The Holy Spirit, I guess, encouraged me. I read John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, said, you must be born again. At the end of that reading, we turned the light out. And then I heard another voice. Hey, brother. This is how he talks sometimes. Hey, brother. Tough Marine. He retired as a major. Hey, brother. How do you get born again? I said, brother, you give your life to Jesus Christ. How do you do that? I said, you pray the sinner's prayer. I haven't prayed in years. I don't know how to pray that way. I said, you want to give your life? I do, brother. Repeat after me. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've drifted away from you. I've drifted away. But I need you to be my Savior. I claim you as my Savior. And that night, that 50-year-old brother of mine gave his life back to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise God. He gave him back. Three grown men gathered together and wept like babies. We'd prayed for decades that this brother would come back to Jesus Christ. And you know, it's interesting how God has a plan. You give your life to Christ. You get on his plan. There's a brother who's divorced and been through all kinds of relationships. He's lived his life to Jesus Christ. Becomes a literature evangelist in Washington Conference, Larry. Goes out knocking on doors. And then later the conference comes to him, asks him to pastor a church. But before that, he meets a wonderful young lady and gets married. Becomes a pastor and wife in a church, leading souls to Christ. In 1998, I wasn't the conference president who invited him to be a pastor, but I became the president in that conference years later, and I was privileged to lay my hands on Brother Paul and ordain him the gospel ministry. Wow, power of grace. Paul told me one time I was down at the PX. Anybody in the military knows where the PX is. That's the store for the people who are in the military. Their store where things are a little cheaper, at least supposed to be. He said, Dave, I'll never forget it. I was walking up to the PX, and I heard this little girl say, hey, Mommy, Daddy, that's the Jesus man. He said, who? Who's she talking about? And then she pointed at him. Then he realizes he had been in her home sharing the Bible story, sharing Desire of Ages, whatever, trying to sell them some books. And so the little girl says, he was the Jesus man. He says, you think I would ever be called the Jesus man? A guy who was into all that garbage that the world throws at you? That's the power of grace. Amen. Now, you know, Paul's not with us anymore. Going on 11 years ago, he contracted a very rare cancer of the sinus. Some attribute it to Agent Orange that was there in Vietnam, you know, where they went in and sprayed the jungles to defoliate the jungles so they could see the Viet Cong. Who knows? He was a heavy smoker, too, and an alcoholic. Who knows what it was during his rough years as a prodigal? But he contracted this, and I stood by his bedside there at Loma Linda, California, and I said, brother, I knew this was my last few moments with him because he was fading. I said, brother, you know, a couple days before that, I'd anointed him, but it wasn't the will of God to heal him then nor on this earth. And I said, brother, listen, you have a wonderful hope in Jesus. You have a wonderful hope, you know. He said, no, we do. Okay, brother, we do. It's a power of grace. It's a power of looking to Christ and life being changed. What about each one of us here tonight? Are we looking to Jesus? Huh? Don't look to ourselves and all the problems we got in it. Look to Christ. What if your desire to, you want to look to Christ and dedicate your life to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm totally yours. I want to be totally yours. I want to look to you and experience assurance of salvation. If that's your desire, would you please stand right where you are? Just stand up and say, Lord, I'm yours, 110%. And then, you know, the girl tonight sang that song, Just As I Am. You know that, Just As I Am, the first stanza? I think I know the first stanza. Don't you know the first stanza? We could just sing it together. But as we're singing it, is there somebody here tonight? Is there somebody here tonight? There are many here tonight standing on our feet, giving our lives again to Christ, rededicating our heart anew to Him. Now, we're going to be together again next year at this time, hopefully. But then again, who knows if we'll be together next year at this time? We don't know about tomorrow. Even the Bible says you can't boast about tomorrow, Proverbs says. But perhaps there's somebody tonight that's looking forward to baptism. You want to give your life total to Christ. You feel the Holy Spirit pulling on your heart, and you want to get baptized. Or maybe you just want to make a recommitment to Christ. It's a very special way of coming back to Christ. Maybe being rebaptized. As we sing that old, Just As I Am, I want you to talk to Jesus for a moment. Then just before we pray, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you want to think about being baptized. Just as I am, without one plea, not that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Raise their hand, said, Pastor Dave, I want to look forward to baptism. Is there somebody here tonight? Holy Spirit's talking to your heart. Maybe you're all baptized. I don't know. I only know what the Holy Spirit's telling me to tell you. One wants to raise their hand, say, Lord, here's my life. I want to look forward to baptism. Somebody I can pray special for? Anybody want to say, Lord, I've drifted away. I want to come back. Total commitment to you. Raise her hand. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. That we who've been bitten by sin can simply look to Him and have the assurance of salvation. For it's not of works, lest any man should boast, Lord. It's all about Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that promise. We thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you come in the clouds of glory, we know, Lord, as we stay faithful to you, abiding in your presence, becoming like you more and every day, you invite us home to that kingdom of yours you prepared for us. Bless us now. Lord, thank you for all standing at their feet. We're here at this camp meeting singing a rich blessing of your Spirit. Thank you for being here tonight. And look, as we stand, oh Father, please take our dedication. You see our hearts. You see our desire to walk with you and have communion with you and build that relationship with you that the Bible says, like Enoch, he walked with God that one day God just took him. We want to have that experience walking with you. So bless us now. Bless this camp meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I don't know what happens next. Maybe we're done. Amen, Larry.
Amen.
All right. No, I got to go fundraising $5,000 from Seth. God bless.